Well, we find ourselves this evening still in John chapter 8 and still with Jesus talking to the crowd. And we'll look at John chapter 8 and from verses 39 through 47, which is on page 894 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 39. This is Jesus speaking with the crowd after the Feast of Booths. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." He said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Amen. Well, we continue to sit here at the temple as we've done for weeks and watch Jesus interact with these observant Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, right? This setting of this whole scene that is centered on the Feast of Booths is Jesus interacting with religious Jews. Right, so this is not like the woman at the well, a woman fallen into gross sin with whom Jesus is dwelling. Right, this is not someone who is ignorant of the things of God. This is not someone, these are not people who are ignorant of the Old Testament. But rather, these are distinctly observant Jews. On the one hand, you have the religious authorities, the ruling authorities, who obviously knew the Old Testament through and through. This was their life's work, their vocation, their dedication. But you also had this crowd who were not the ignorant masses, but rather were a crowd who firmly held to the Old Testament and who held to the celebration of these foundational feasts of Judaism. And so Jesus is speaking with this crowd. But somewhat unexpectedly, we find Jesus now at conflict with this crowd. Now remember, all the way through this, we've seen repeated conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities. We've seen their absolute hatred for him. Right, he didn't fit their messianic box. He didn't look like what they thought the Messiah should look like. He was not armored, and he did not come to lead an army to overthrow the Romans. He didn't look right, and so they hated him. They declared he must be an imposter because he doesn't fit our understanding. And they also hated him because he posed a distinct threat to their position. He posed a distinct threat to their power because the crowds were listening to him. And they were listening to someone who was not given the accreditation, who didn't have the certificate on his wall that said, "This man is legitimate." It struck at their chief idol, their position of power, their position within the community. But as we've seen, under it all, there was, of course, a far deeper, greater thing going on. And it was that these men were really pawns. in the hands of the devil, that not to render them guiltless, but under it all was the devil tempting these religious rulers, tempting them with their pride, tempting them with their love of power, tempting them with their love of knowledge and theology, that they had come to the right understanding of who the Messiah would be. The devil tempting them to twist their position so that these men, who should have been the welcoming committee of the Messiah, are twisted into his chief opponent. But these men had become like that watchman standing on the castle roof who fires upon the prince in the dark, mistaking him for a robber. And under the dark of their sin, as they see the Messiah before him, they do not see the king, but they see a robber. And they want to kill him. But up until now, the crowd have, in the main, been on Jesus' side. Right? They at the very least have been willing to give him a hearing. They have been willing to come and listen to what he is saying. But we've seen that not only have they just given him a hearing, some at least have, in some form, believed what he has said. Right? 7 times. John has mentioned in his gospel of those listening to Jesus who believed in him. Right, John very deliberately is painting for us a picture in his gospel of a hostile ruling class and yet a receptive populace. Or at least that's what we thought he was painting until we got to last week when all of that changed. And the crowd, listening to Jesus, believing Jesus, suddenly take deep offense at what he is saying to them. An offense so great that it turned them murderous with rage, according to what Jesus says in verse 37. They wanted to kill him. Because of what he was saying. This crowd that had listened to him, this crowd that had borne the opposition of the ruling authorities, this crowd that had believed him in some form, now found themselves wanting to kill him. They could not stand what he was saying. And as we saw last week, the spark that ignited this rage was this simple gospel promise. What was so horrific that would turn a crowd murderous was with rage was the promise that Jesus gave them that faith in him will deliver them from their slavery in sin. The thing that ignited this passionate fury at Jesus was the simple gospel promise, "Come to me and I will set you free." Right, this was the simple, plain, unadulterated gospel. This is the gospel that has been preached since Genesis 3:15. Come to God. Come and find the Redeemer that will break the shackles of your sin and set you free. But that gospel was so deeply offensive to them because it threatened to put to death their most beloved idol. Just as the religious rulers were driven by their idols of power and position and learning, so this crowd was driven by their idol, a different idol. The idol of their heritage. And so when Jesus comes and he says to them, "I will set you free," it strikes deeply at this idol and they recoil and they say, "How dare you say that, Jesus? We are not slaves. We are children of Abraham. How dare you say that?" You see, trapped in the slavery of our sin, we all become self-justifiers. Trapped in the slavery of our sin, we all establish for ourselves a paradigm to understand our lives. A paradigm that says to us that we cannot be slaves to sin. We all do it. What this crowd was doing is what everyone does. Establishing a framework for our lives that explains away that which is evidently true, that we are slaves to sin. Like, we all do this. So some become legalists and say that we are slaves to nothing and can direct our lives and our actions as we determine. Say, no, we're not slaves. We are honorable, we are noble, and we are self-made men. And with just the right amount of rigor and discipline and devotion, I will be, I can be anything that I set my mind to. The legalist says, I am not a slave. I am powerful, and I will do what I want. Or we become, on the other hand, licentious, saying that there's no such thing in slavery as slavery in life, and that life is lived to the full by simply yielding to every desire. They say slavery is only found in self-control. Let go and just slide on the ice. Just enjoy life. No slavery. Let it go. Break the rules of convention, the rules of morality. They say that's the thing that enslaves you. Just let them go and be free. Or we become self-righteous, claiming that people like us can never be as degraded as to be slaves to sin, just like this crowd. Saying, not me. I can't possibly be a sin. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who my father is? Don't you know what my heritage is? Don't you know where I live? Don't you know what I do? I'm respectable. I am honorable. Not a slave to sin. Or we can just totally ignore our circumstances. And we can simply refuse to accept delivery of the truth and delude ourselves. We all establish a framework for trying to process that which is evidently true, that we are by nature slaves to sin. We establish a paradigm that says to us, no, you're not. You're not a slave. And within that framework, we will generally accept Jesus up to a point. But we'll reject him when he tackles that framework for self-understanding. And so it was with this crowd. They were willing to go along with Jesus in what he was saying to them about giving living water. And they were willing to go along with him in what he was saying about his being the light of the world. That was fine, and they were on board with it. Yes, great. But this was too far. Because it struck at their hearts. It struck at their paradigm. It struck at their framework. It struck at their idols. They were willing to take a Jesus who could give them stuff, but one who dared to criticize them, to tackle their dear framework. That was just too much. Right, and so it is with many now. They're willing to take Jesus up to a point. They're willing to take him as a good teacher. They're willing to take him as a prophet. They're willing to take him as a moral example. Right, they're willing to take a Jesus who will give them stuff, who will give them social status, who will give them comfort. But these people will balk at the idea that they are sinners. And what they need, crucially, is not a good teacher or a moral example. They need a redeemer who will set them free. But as Jesus says here, that redemption is the essential thing to believe about him. You see, if we are to believe the good news of the gospel, we must also believe the bad news of the gospel. And the bad news of the gospel is that we are all desperately needy sinners, fast bound in sin and desperately in need of a redeemer who will break us free. Right? We are like that addict who must see that he is an addict before he can get help. We must realize the depth of our addiction to sin. And really, it's not until we see that, it is not until we understand the bad news of the gospel that we can understand the good news. Right? We will not see that what Jesus says about being the giver of living water and being the light of the world is not just some kind of religious platitude, not just some nice thought, but rather is vital, life-giving truth. We need living water because we are desperately thirsty. We are dying of spiritual thirst. Right? We need the light of the world because we are dying in the darkness of sin. We need a Redeemer because we are enslaved by our sin. But this crowd can't stand that. It's a stumbling block to them. It was offensive and they would not have it. But here in our text this evening, Jesus presses the issue with them. And in doing so, he's not just spoiling for a fight, but he is pressing home to them the depth of their spiritual condition. And so in verse 38, Jesus provokes this crowd. Right, having interacted with them already in verses 31 through 38, now in verses 31 through 37, in verse 38, Jesus provokes them. With this incredibly provocative statement, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Now Jesus obviously knew what he was saying, but he also knew his crowd, and he knew exactly how they understood their ancestry. Right? He knew them through and through, but even if he didn't, it's what they've just been talking about. And in making that statement, Jesus provokes them, setting God off against their Father. It is a provocation. But it is a pastoral provocation because it was vital that things were not just left at verse 37. They had to see their true nature if they were to truly see God, if they were to truly see Jesus. And so Jesus provokes them. And they respond, of course, with indignation. They respond, well, Abraham is our father, as if to say, what an absurd statement, Jesus. How can you pit Abraham over against God? How can you possibly make those opposed, as you just did in verse 38? You say, Abraham is our father. What are you talking about? But Jesus then responds to them and he says, well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And if Abraham truly is your father, then you will show it in your faith in Christ. But instead, their hatred of him, their murderous hatred of him, revealed their true heritage, that Abraham was not their father, but rather the devil was. Jesus says to them, if you want to know who your father is, look at how you respond to me. And he says, your response to me reveals the paternity of the devil. He says, your response to me truly does bear a family likeness. But it's not one of Abraham. Father Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Jesus says your reaction is not in accord with Abraham, but rather it is in accord with the devil who was a murderer from the beginning, who balked at the truth of God. That was their line, and their actions now were showing it and putting it on bright display. The ironic thing, of course, was that in all of this, the crowd were right, in a sense. Their theology was right. As they say in verse 41, we have one Father, even God. That simple statement revealing a depth of theological understanding that really is very insightful. They understood that to have Abraham as their father was to have God himself as their father. They understood that what God had promised to Abraham was far more than a kingdom, but rather it was a family. And the relationship between God and Abraham and his line was more than that of simply a king to his subjects, but was that of a father to his children. Now, very few in the Old Covenant would ever have articulated the fatherhood of God. It would have seemed borderline blasphemous to them. That's why we read in John 5 that one of the great motivations of the ruling authorities to kill Jesus was because he was calling God his own father. To articulate that familial relationship was borderline blasphemous. An old covenant saint would have hesitated to articulate it that way, but while they may have been reticent to articulate it, that relationship between God and his people is certainly present in the old covenant. But it is present in that promise to Abraham. It is present in the Exodus as God, like a father, brings his children out of slavery and tends to them and cares for them. It is especially evident, is it not, in David's relationship to God. David wrote Psalms talking of his sonship to God. It is part of that Davidic covenant. And this crowd understand that. Their theological understanding is good. And they were right to state that if they were children of Abraham, then they would not be children of the devil. It could not be possible. But rather they would be children of God himself. And the ironic thing is they were right. Absolutely right. They could not be a child of Abraham and be a child of the devil. They were absolutely right that if they were a child of Abraham, then they were a child of God. God himself, their Abba, their Father. And Jesus doesn't dispute their reasoning. He doesn't argue with any of their theology, but rather he turns to them and simply says, "It is not true of you, because you did not believe in me." You see, the true mark of a child of Abraham is not embedded in DNA. The true mark of a child of Abraham is not the blood that runs through your veins, but the true mark of a child of Abraham, the true mark of a child of God, is a love for Jesus. That is the essential mark. As Jesus says in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Jesus says it in as plainly as he possibly can. This is the mark of being a son of God. You love me. Right, this is what he says in Luke 10, is it not? "All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus says knowledge of God and knowledge of the Son go hand in hand. And in that statement he essentially says you cannot really say which comes first. They go together. A knowledge of the Father depends on a knowledge of the Son, and a knowledge of the Son depends on a knowledge of the Father. The two go hand in hand. You cannot be a child of God and not love Jesus, because the two go intimately together. And you cannot have the Father without the Son. Right? This is the defining mark. This is the essential mark of a Christian. The essential mark of a child of God. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the church. You cannot buy the sonship. It does not matter how many years you serve on the mission field. You cannot earn your place into the family of God. It does not matter how many hours you spend in prayer. You cannot convince God to bring you in. It does not matter how much you help the poor and the helpless. It does not matter how much mercy you show. There is one defining mark of the child of God. That is, you love Jesus. And the solemn consequence is, as Jesus says to this crowd, if there is no love for him in you, then You do not have God as your Father. But as Jesus had said at the beginning of this conversation in verse 31, there is a glorious flip side to this very solemn truth. And it is that there is a wonderful gospel confidence that comes from knowing that if we do love Jesus, if we do believe in Him, then we are set free from our sin and we are united to God. And I think most of us would admit that that truth is sometimes very hard to believe. We know it's true, but it doesn't always feel true. So when you lose your temper for the 50th time in one day, you say to yourself, I cannot be a son of God. I wouldn't be like this. But if you find yourself afraid and anxious, consumed with anxiety, you say to yourself, or rather the devil says it to you, and you agree with him, I cannot be a child of God. If I did, I would not fear. I would not be anxious. Or it might be that you find yourself clicking into your savings account summary just to look at the numbers there. For another time, just to look at them and just to rejoice in them, and you realize that you love money way more than you ever should. And you say to yourself, I cannot be a child of God and love money like I do. But here, the wonderful consequence for this is the mark of a child of God is not essentially your obedience. Now, that is part of it, right? As we saw in Sunday school this morning, that goes hand in hand with it. But the essential foundational truth is that you love the Son. You love Jesus, and if you love Him, then despite how it feels, you are set free from your sin. And despite how it sometimes feels, you really are united to God. Here is gospel. Here is good news for us. Couched in the midst of an extraordinarily solemn warning, Christian, here is good news. But if you hear the words of God testifying to the glory of the Son, then you can know that you are of God, that you are joined to Him, that you have become a child of Abraham by faith. And if you are a child of Abraham, then you are a child of God. You see, the bad news of the gospel is that the bad news is that if we are strangers to Christ, then we are strangers to God. But the good news is that if we know Christ, and if we hear the voice of God speaking through the testimony of Scripture about Him, then we are joined to God forevermore. This is what Paul wrote in Romans 8, where he said, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the passage before us this evening is a weighty one that comes with an incredibly stern warning. But how we give you thanks that the consequence of this warning is exceedingly good news for those who have faith in Christ. Lord, we know and confess that there are many times when our faith is small. When we find ourselves simply crying with your servant of old, Father, we believe, help our unbelief. But we thank you that in this passage, we are given a sharp sword with which to slay the devil when he tempts us. When he whispers into our ear the unworthiness our unworthiness before a holy God, when He reminds us of the litany of our sins, Father, how we can wonderfully counter with this precious truth that if we love Christ, then we are children of Abraham and children of God. Oh, Father, may we bind that truth on our foreheads. May we bind that truth on our hands, and may we go forth rejoicing in the free grace of God shown to us. Amen.